Dear Heavenly Father, please bless us as we talk together and visit and study. Help these people, if they ask a question, to ask it clearly, and then help me to answer it clearly. And may your Holy Spirit be our guide and bless in the other seminar going on in the other tent right now. For Jesus' sake, amen. Did a lot of you go to Dr. Davidson's seminar this morning? That was good, wasn't it? I wasn't there, but I'm sure it was. I think a lot of Dick. Besides, my wife went there. I asked her to. She's glad to. We know Dick from the college. Okay. Now, I'm a teacher, and I'm used to having people ask questions. So if you want to ask questions, put your hand up, and I'll do the best I can. Usually, I have handouts, outlines, and helpful materials. There was no way of knowing how many people would come, and so we didn't make any outlines, but we'll get along, I think. Now, there's already a hand up, brother. Okay, did William Miller and Hiram Edson ever meet in person? Not to my knowledge. Certainly not after the disappointment. If William Miller met Hiram Edson, it would have been before the disappointment, when Miller was traveling around and Hiram Edson became a Millerite. Hiram Edson was a Methodist officer in a local Methodist church and quite a soul winner, and he became a Millerite Adventist, I think, in 1843, as a result of some Millerite lectures. And so if he had ever met Miller, it would have been then, but not after the disappointment. Now, William Miller did learn about the new understanding of the disappointment, and for several months, William Miller understood what really happened the same way we do today. But unfortunately, Joshua V. Himes, great guy that he was, persuaded Miller to give that all up. So by the spring of 1845, Miller didn't know what happened on October 22 and was still looking for the end of the 2300 days. But Sister White says that the responsibility for that rests on Miller's friend and rather than on Miller himself. Miller was old and had given himself his mental energies fully to the promulgation of the message. Have you been down to to William Miller's grave? Down here? There are angels there, we're told. Right there. Angels guard the spot. And he will come forth at the resurrection of the just. And that's good. I hope, I want to come forth. I mean, I want to be there. I want to hear William Miller preach. Meet him. Okay, there was another hand, all right? It is believed, it is understood that members of Miller's family waited there because, you see, they have a good view there. They can see the sky well from there. It's a good place to gather. Miller himself was old and waited at the house for Jesus to come. That's the understanding. I don't believe it's documented ultimately that that's exactly what happened, but that's the tradition, the understanding. The original understanding that I have is that Miller, who was old and was ill, Miller really wore himself out. And his family members went over there. Oh, well, I suppose people that lived in the area would come here and go over there. Joshua V. Himes, the man we mentioned a moment ago, who was Miller's principal helper, he came from Boston, where his headquarters were. He came over here to wait for the second coming of Christ with Miller and Miller's family. So he was here, and I expect some part of the day he was out there. I suspect, yes?
Did he preach that 1 year over there before he died, from 48 to 49?
I don't know. He was getting old. Well, he was prematurely old by modern standards, but not by standards in those days. People's life expectancy was not then what it is now. And so he was 49 in 1831. He would have only been about 62 or 3 in 1844, right? And then he lived till 1849, which is another 5 years. That he wasn't old, but he really worked hard. And he didn't understand health reform like we do today. So he didn't have the resistance that we would like to think. And he did have boils. He was plagued with boils. Boils, you know, those are very, very painful eruptions on the skin. And he nearly went blind. And he wasn't 70 yet. He was unable to read during the last period of his life. So he was by our standards, prematurely old. Well, the blindness may have been cataracts. Who knows what it was? I have no idea. One more. Yes.
Whose was the idea to build a church, and how many acres here is the property?
Okay. William Miller owned about 200 acres. What
way
became...
Back, not now.
No, way back.
How many now acres?
Okay. What the Adventist Church, the Adventist Historic Properties, owns now is 25 acres, divided by the roads. About half of it's on that side of the road, and half it's on this side of the road. If we had money and energy and all the rest, we could have made a nice parking lot on our property on the other side of the road. But all this, you know, bulldozing is very expensive, and the money that has come in has been used wisely on the Miller house itself. Now, what was the other question? Something about when the church was built. Miller was disfellowshipped by the Baptists after the disappointment. And he hadn't asked to be a minister in their church in the first place, but they gave him ministerial license, preaching license, back when he began to preach, because he was a very, very successful revivalist. Wherever he went preaching, people were baptized, it seemed. But some were angry with him after the disappointment and disfellowshipped him from the church. And so he was not a fighter. He never quarreled. And so he built his own little chapel here. After a while.
I asked so much, but I don't know. Okay, what is his idea? That is the troubling house. Was it his idea to build a church or not?
Well, was it his idea to build the church?
Well,
so far as I know, it was. It was built. It was his property.
Now, his idea, or somebody else?
I think it was his idea. That's my understanding. It was his idea. It was built on his property. He was still living. As far as I know, it was his idea. Now, his followers were Adventists, and they came into possession of that. So it is owned today by the Advent Christians, the other Adventist group that still exists from his followers, the Advent Christians. They own it, but they work closely with us in a joint committee for its maintenance. And they're very happy for us to be using it. Whenever a tour group comes through here on a Sabbath especially, the chances are that there will be a communion service conducted by someone there. Have you been to a communion service in there? How many of you have been there this weekend already? Several of you. Have you got your tickets? They don't call them tickets. We had found some other nice name for it. What was it? To go there. If you haven't signed up, please do. It's a really nice experience to have the communion service in that chapel. And if the weather's nice and it looks like it's going to be, some of you may want to wash feet out on the rock. This has become something of a tradition to do that, and it's really, really nice.
You say he had 200 acres at the time, right?
Yeah.
200 acres. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
All right. Want a question over there? Yes? William Miller, was he ever approached about the Sabbath? Yes. No, not really. He did know about it. And he did not want to keep it. But after he died, some Adventists came here to this house and visited with his wife, Mrs. Millen, who was then a widow, and told her all about the Sabbath. This is my wife, the lady who played the piano last night. Everybody should have a wife as nice as she is. I mean that. I mean all the men, anyway. The songs we were singing last night, you just have the words of. But it's nice to have the music, because some of them are not in our hymn book, and it's nice to have the stories that Jim was telling about them, right? Didn't you like those? Now, this book is available in the Book and Bible House tent, and you surely shouldn't go home without taking a copy with you if you have any love for music, okay? Now, just a few words about the house and Miller's being here. You realize on the map that this house is located just a little to the east of the bottom of Lake Champlain. Lake Champlain is a long, narrow, narrow, narrow lake. The state of New York specializes in long, narrow lakes. Have you noticed? The Five Finger Lakes right in the middle of the state. And then this long Lake Champlain and then long Lake George. Is it George? It goes down from there. Then the Hudson River takes over and goes down to New York. Now the British in both the Revolutionary War, the 1776 War, and in the War of 1812 attempted to divide the colonies by coming down this long rift from Canada, down Lake Champlain, down Lake George, and then down the Hudson River to divide the colonies into the northeastern colonies of New England and then all the rest of the colonies. And they hoped by dividing to conquer. And they didn't get very far in this maneuver in either one of the wars. In the first one they got... In the War of 1776, the First Revolutionary War, they did get down to Saratoga, which is a little farther south than they got in the War of 1812. In the War of 1812, they were stopped at Plattsburgh. Now, Plattsburgh is halfway, or roughly, between here, the bottom of Lake Champlain, and Canada. About halfway up is Plattsburgh on the New York side of the lake. The lake separates New York from Vermont. And right there is where William Miller was stationed as a captain, and about 5,000 American soldiers, most of them what they call irregulars or militia, farmers who picked up arms and drilled to do their best. And then each side, the British and the Americans, had several armed ships on Lake Champlain. The town of Whitehall, about 8 miles to the west of us, down the bottom of Lake Champlain, claims, you go there, they'll tell you, they know, that they are the birthplace of the American Navy. Lake Champlain, this far from the Atlantic or the Pacific. Now, whether they're right or not, they believe they're right, and their point is that it was to fend off the British coming down Lake Champlain that America's first official war vessels were built. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, these 15,000 British regulars who had just beaten Napoleon at Waterloo in 1840, they were here, transferred quickly from Europe, to come down and fight these American farmers, and then several ships on the lake on each side. And at 10 o'clock on September 11, 1814, the British set off a big barrage to announce that they're going to fight, and then the battle began. And they fought vigorously, and on the lake, they murdered each other pretty badly, but the British called uncle first. They got hurt the worst. Now, there was a big battle going on the land where William Miller was, but they knew, the British knew, that no matter how many of them were alive at the end of the day, they could not proceed south without protection on the lake. And when the British saw their ships destroyed and hauling up the the white flag, they knew they could not proceed south. And so they turned around, and by morning, they were all gone back to Canada. And that, to all intents and purposes, was the end of the War of 1812. But you know, they didn't know about it. And so the Battle of New Orleans was fought after the war was all over. The treaty was signed. But nobody knew it because they didn't have proper telegraph or radio satellites. So William Miller fought in one of the very few real battles, and it wasn't much, of the War of 1812. And he was so impressed that 5,000 Americans beat 15,000 British. He was so impressed by the fact that a shell went off 3 feet away from him, exploded, wounded men on either side of him, and didn't touch him. At the time, he was just excited. He wrote to a friend and said, "Oh, it was noble, it was grand. I know I'm no coward. I know I can fight. Huzzah! Huzzah! Oh, sir, I can't describe how I feel. You'll have to imagine it." That's the way he felt at the moment when the British had just got defeated and he was sitting in the fort, Scott, writing about it. When the war was over and he was back home here, farming and plowing, he kept thinking about that shell that went off and didn't hit him. Maybe my mother's prayers did do some good. How come 5,000 of us beat 15,000 of them? Maybe God did work a miracle. Maybe there really is a God who cares. Maybe I ought to give my heart to Jesus. But I'm not a sinner. I don't even take God's name in vain. I don't drink. I don't gamble. I'm not a sinner. I don't need a Savior. Oh, those other soldiers, they brawled and they took God's name in vain and they behaved so badly. I didn't do any of those things. I don't need a Savior. And then one day, he caught himself using God's name in vain, just like one of those other soldiers. Been home now for 2 years. Maybe I'm no better than anybody else. Maybe I am a sinner. Maybe I do need a Savior. And then the brethren asked him, like they often did when the minister wasn't there, to read the sermon the next Sunday. Not in this chapel, it wasn't built yet, but in the Baptist chapel that isn't there anymore up the road. And they picked a sermon for him to preach. Those deacons were angling for him. And this Sunday, they asked him if he would preach, because the minister was going to be gone, a sermon entitled "The Duty of Parents to Their Children." It was written by a man who lived right here in this Washington County called Alexander Proudfoot. And there's a volume of sermons. I read it in the Library of Congress. It's a good sermon. Miller was too honest as he read this sermon on that Sunday morning, telling fathers how they ought to lead their children, their wives, in spiritual matters. He was too honest to finish it. He didn't do any of those things. In any case, he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And this good man, because he was in so many ways a good man, he started to weep and sat down in the middle of the sermon. And I suppose the children looked up at their mothers embarrassed and said, "What's happened?" And he went home and found a Bible and looked inside the covers to see if maybe it did present the kind of Savior he needed. You know the story, don't you? And I found, he said later, that the Bible did indeed present just such a Savior as I needed. The Bible became my delight. Come on. And in Jesus, I found a friend. And that's how Miller started his Bible study. 18:16 now. When William Miller came across Daniel 8:14, comparing scripture with scripture, found that a day was a year, and there were so many symbols in the book of Daniel, the beasts and all those things, a day for a year, then he compared chapter 8 with chapter 9 and tied in the 70 weeks. And in the margin, he saw that the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem went forth in 457 B.C. and did his mathematics, and not knowing about that zero year between B.C. and A.D. that isn't there, he ended up with the conclusion that Christ would return to cleanse the sanctuary here on the earth. That's his idea. Around the year 1843, and his heart was just overjoyed because it was his friend, Jesus, who was coming back. He wrote a beautiful poem, which I started to memorize the other day and didn't, so I can't quote it to you altogether, but it's called How Tedious, this is after the disappointment in the spring, How Tedious and Lonesome the Hours When Jesus Delays His Return. He really loved Jesus. Some of the Millerites may have been looking for the second coming for the sake of the golden streets, or to meet their wives that had died recently, or their children. So many homes were broken by death young in those days. But there's no doubt that William Miller wanted to see Jesus. I found that the Bible did indeed present just such a Savior as I needed. The Bible became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. And within 25 years, 1818, 1843, 25 years, that in 25 years, all the affairs of this present state would be wound up, then the world must be warned and told. But he feared if he went out, people, Christian people, would be so excited and share his joy that Jesus was coming soon, and they'd all believe him. And if he was wrong, then he'd be the cause of disappointing all those good people. Oh, no. No, Lord. I may be wrong. Don't make me go out and tell him. Because if I'm wrong, and they all look forward to your coming, and then you don't come, that'll be terrible. I mean, that's exactly how he reasoned. For 5 years, 1818 to 1823, he kept thinking of objections. I can see him in my imagination. I didn't read this in any book. You know, milking his cows. I was a little boy once, I squeezed on one of those things and I didn't get anything out, but he's a farmer, okay? All at once there flashes through his mind, of that day and hour knoweth no man. Phew, what am I going to do with that? See, Lord, I was wrong. It's a good thing I didn't start preaching it. Well, he went into his study and got that text out, Matthew 24, look at it again. He noticed that it said, of that day and hour knoweth no one, not the Son of Man, nor the angels in heaven. Not the Son of Man. Well, I'm sure the Son of Man is going to know when he's going to come someday. So that text just applies to 2,000 years ago. Doesn't apply today. Besides, it says day and the hour, and I don't know anything about the day and the hour, only about the approximate year. So I guess that verse doesn't apply. Miller thought of more objections to his conclusion that Christ would come around the year 1843. More objections, he said later, than any of his critics ever thought up. And he went home and studied them out using the Bible and had a very good memory. And so it happened that when he did begin preaching and people raised objections to what he said, he was able to answer their objections from the Bible instantly, without any nervousness or irritation, just quietly answer from the Bible, and this greatly added to his effectiveness. After 5 years, his mind stopped thinking of objections. And so, as the Lord said, tell it to the world, he became extremely restive. But he did try telling it to people individually, and that's where the story about the monomaniac comes in. Last night, because he was telling it to individuals, and the word spread. But to preach it, Interesting, today a lot of us would rather preach than to talk to individuals. But Miller was the other way around. He'd rather talk to individuals than preach. Till 1831, remember he made the covenant that he would preach if somebody sent an invitation and he got up off his knees that Saturday morning feeling really good because he was 49 years old. Nobody had ever come and asked him to preach. You know that one. And somebody came, his nephew. Uncle Miller, Father says our minister can't be at church services tomorrow in Dresden, so he sent me over before breakfast to see if maybe you'd come, Uncle Miller, and preach to us on the things you've been studying on the second advent of our Lord. Uncle Miller? Now, come on, this happened right here. He headed out of the house, across this grassy place here, evidently, and somewhere in these maple trees. We're going to have worship service tomorrow at 7:30, for those of you who get up that early, and we're going to pray right in there, in that grove of trees, where Miller prayed, consecrated himself to God. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to his name. He began to shout, glory, glory. He was so glad finally to have surrendered. He never shouted, glory, glory. He did that time. As Dr. Nichols says, he went into the woods a farmer, came out a preacher, great preacher too. Always in demand for revival services. Well, you know some of those stories, but they happen right here. That's the point, okay? And now, backing up just a little bit, this location is just barely on the border with Vermont, isn't it? And right across the river here is Pulteney Township. And there is a little village called Pulteney. When he got married, we're going back in the story now. When he got married, he had been growing up here. He went to Pulteney with his new bride and lived there. And have you been there to see the library? Some of you were there this morning, upstairs where they argued deism and popular events. So you saw that. Okay, and then he died here, and he's buried, of course, down the road a piece. And you should try to see that this afternoon. Okay, that's a little introduction about William Miller. Now let me see what I had down here next. Oh, yeah. William Miller was wrong, right? Well, he was right. You're wrong. I mean, yes. Well, he was actually the best informed man that God can find. Do you think God would have taken anything less than the best? Well, sometimes he has to, because people refuse. And Miller did refuse. And half the time, from 1818 to 1843 is 25 years, or to 1844 is 26 years, and Miller resisted God for 13 of those 26 years. That's half the time, but God kept after him. William Miller was really right on lots of things. More right than the seminary professors and the big city pastors of the day. Let's see, he believed that Christ was coming again. Is that right? He believed that Christ was coming before the 1,000 years. Da-di-da, is that right? Now, most of these other people believed Christ was going to come again, but at the end of the 1,000 years. That's very, very, very different. He believed that Christ would come before the 1,000 years, literally, personally, visibly, audibly, and all those good things. Is that right? Was he right? Yes, and the other guys didn't say that. They thought Christ would come spiritually, invisibly, converting the world at the beginning of the 1,000 years. We're going to see the whole world converted and at peace for 1,000 years. That's nonsense. The Bible says wicked men will get worse and worse. Miller was right. He was right. He was more right than those fellows were. He was. He said, you need to get ready for the second coming of Christ. Is that right? These other fellows said, Christ is coming spiritually right now, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and he'll get you ready. That's very different. All right, so he's more right than most of the professors of his day. Now, let's see. He said a day was for a year in prophecy. Was that right? Then 2,300 days is 2,300 years. They start in 457 B.C. That means they'll end around 1843 or 44. Come on, say, is that right? Nod your head, do something. Oh, all right, don't be dummies, okay. And then, I mean, I want you to commit yourselves to believing this man was right in most things that were important. and And therefore, it's time for the first angel's message. The hour of his judgment has come. Is that right? Well, that was good. So, William Miller would pass on that quiz, wouldn't he? And those were the basic things he was teaching. That was the basic message that he preached. In addition to, we need to have Jesus as our Savior from sin, like Miller had found for himself. Miller was a great revivalist preacher, as I said a moment ago, when he went from church to church to church, holding meetings. The attendance increased typically night by night for the week he'd be there, and there would be baptisms at the end of most of his weeks, and baptisms later on, subsequent time. Now, where was he wrong? He must have been wrong somewhere. The places where he was wrong were places where everybody was wrong. Miller's mistakes were not mistakes that he made so much as mistakes that he didn't unmake. Because most everybody believed the sanctuary in heaven couldn't possibly need cleansing because there couldn't be any sin up there. See, most people believed that. He believed that. So the sanctuary, Daniel 8:14, that's going to be cleansed couldn't be the one in heaven. See, but Miller didn't make that up. That's what other people believed. He believed that the judgment and the second coming are identically the same thing. Everybody believed that. When he read Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven to the judgment, he thought that was a verse about the second coming. Everybody else believed that too. He believed that the church is the bride, so when the bridegroom comes, he's going to have to come down here to the church in order to marry her. And the marriage will be at the second coming. Well, that's what everybody believed. So, if the 2300 days are going to end in 1844, that's the corrected date, 1844, and that's when we're going to have the judgment, and the marriage, and the cleansing of the sanctuary, then that's got to be the second coming. Because the judgment and the marriage and the cleansing are the second coming, everybody said. So Miller didn't make those mistakes. Everybody made those mistakes. Now, I can spend an hour or two on this in my class. See, I teach a full course on development of Seventh-day Adventist theology. We spend quite a lot of it on the early time. And I've got to do it real quick with you because we only have 2 hours, right? But all those things, those errors, were corrected very quickly by different Millerites because they had been trained to read their Bibles. And when they went back to their Bibles, right after the disappointment, they noticed things they hadn't noticed before. They're in the Bible. That's the best place to get new light, right, out of the Bible. For example, you ready? Do you have Bibles with you? Some of you do. See if I do. Let me see what happens here. Luke 12:35-37. Key passage. Luke 12:35-37. That's Bibles? I can't hear any sound. I can't hear any rustling sound. I'll tell you, those Millerites, people came to Millerite meeting. Remember I told you last night? They all carried a Bible under their arm. And if a person was found to be, remember, unfashionably familiar with the scriptures, he came under the odium of belonging to that sect. You understand what that means in English? That is English, by the way. Old English. 100 years old. It means this. That in those days, in the 1840s, if a person was observed to know his Bible very well, he was at once suspected of being a Millerite Adventist. Now that's a compliment. That's a great compliment. How nice. Well, that person really knows his Bible. He must be a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, that is true of a lot of Seventh-day Adventists, I think, to this day. But okay, they brought their Bibles, so I got mine. I'm giving you a good example, Luke 12:35-37. This is a key passage with the Millerites. Because, remember, they thought they were the virgins waiting for the Christ to come, with oil in their lamps, and preaching the midnight cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh at midnight. And they finally decided that midnight was October 22, 1844. and they had the true midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming," on 10th day, 7th month. That's what the Day of Atonement is in the Jewish calendar. 10th day, 7th month, October 22 in our calendar. He's coming, the true midnight cry. He's coming to marry his bride, the church, here at the judgment hour, the second coming. And he didn't come. Oh! And he went back and read Luke 12, 35 to 37. Got it? "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." But we did have our lights burning. We did. "And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord." Oh, we were waiting for him last night. "When he will return from the wedding." What? Return from the wedding. Not only higher medicine. This is one of the texts that flashed into his mind walking through that field. That you can walk through Sunday afternoon, October 23, 1994. Okay? You do that. You be there. What happened to higher medicine in the field? With some text flashed into his mind. That's what really happened to him. And one of them was this text. And he isn't the only one, because there was Joseph Turner, and there was Apollos Hale, and apparently Enoch Jacobs. You've never heard of those guys, because they didn't keep coming with us. They didn't become Sabbath keepers. But they were right in there, studying their Bibles. That's where the answer came from, out of the Bible. Return from the wedding. Wow, so the wedding isn't here. Because he's going to come back after the wedding's over. Well, then the wedding must be there, not here. Now, you never thought about that, so that doesn't really stun you. But when Higher Medicine wrote about this in his handwritten document, I've got a copy of it here in my teaching binder that I use in my classes all the time, we hand it out to the students, they can see "from the wedding" is underlined. And when when Apollos Hale and Joseph Turner, two other Millerite editors, in January 1845, put out a paper called The Advent Mirror, and they came to describing this, because they discovered it too in Luke 12, 35 to 37, they put in italics, "from the wedding." And when Mrs. White was writing The Great Controversy in the 1880s, 40 and more years later, and she came to page, 426, I think, and she's describing what really happened in 1844. She says that they discovered that they had to wait until Christ returned from the wedding. And she puts it in italics, "returned from the wedding." This was a great discovery, new light. The wedding is not here, it's there. And Jesus has to have the wedding first before he comes. The bridegroom did go to the wedding in 1844 in heaven. The bride is the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21, not the church. And evidently the wedding process is the same as the pre-Advent investigative judgment process, where God chooses among all the people who would like to be part of his bride which ones really, really do want to be part of his bride. That's what the investigative judgment is, really, isn't it? In part. And then, when that process is finished, the marriage is consummated, he marries his kingdom. It comes down to the earth to grab all the good, dear, sweet people that want to be like him and be with him. And says, "Come, let's go away quick. We've got supper ready. Let's go celebrate." That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. But when Higher Medicine and Apollos Hale and Joseph Turner and Enoch Jacobs and others of the brethren discovered this text in the Bible, They knew the bridegroom had come. They were right. Jesus did come on October 22, 8044. He came to the wedding in heaven, to the judgment in heaven. Now, wait a minute. I've only given you one text. I've got to give you another one, which I'm going to preach about tomorrow morning during the Sabbath school lesson. Some of you will hear me go over it twice. That's okay, because then you'll learn it. 10 times would be better, all right? I get good at it because I preach it so often. Daniel 7:13. You got Bible? I can't hear the rustling sound. I can't be sure you're Adventist. I'm getting a little deaf in that ear, but this ear would hear. Please, won't somebody rustle some papers so I can hear you turning? Daniel 7:13. What did I say? Oh, well, at least you heard me. I can't hear you. We just described the judgment scene that is parallel with the cleansing of the sanctuary. Daniel 7:13. The judgment is set in verses 9 and 10. The Ancient of Days came. Angels gathered. Thrones were set up. Ancient of Days came. Daniel 7:22. God came from somewhere. It's right there in the Bible. And the judgment was set. Books were open, but couldn't begin. Why can't the judgment begin? Even though God's there, and the books are there, and the angels are there, why can't the judgment actually begin? Because Jesus said in John 5:22, where? Now, when I ask that question tomorrow during Sabbath school, I want you to belt it out so everybody knows that you knew about it before they did, all right? John 5:22. The Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment, all judgment to the Son. Get it? God is the judge. If you're not a judge, you can't delegate the judging to anybody else. But God has chosen to delegate the judging to His Son. So we read in Acts 17:31 that God has appointed a day, October 22, 1844, in the which God, will judge the world by that man whom He hath appointed. And in Daniel 7:13, this is in the book of Revelation. Daniel looks, waits for the judgment to begin. It's already. And then it says in Daniel 7:13, I beheld, lo, in the visions of the night, I beheld with the clouds of heaven, one came like the Son of Man. Now, Miller thought that was the second coming. Everybody thought that was the second coming. Miller didn't make that mistake. He just didn't unmake it. But his followers quickly, now, after the disappointment, suddenly realized that it says that He came, the Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, not to the earth. Get it? In 1844, and then we're going to talk about this tomorrow. In fact, we're going to sing about it. We're going to actually sing about what happened. It's a hymn in the hymn book. You may have sung and may not have sung. Number 415 in our church hymnal. At all events, the Father came and then waited until the Son came on the clouds of heaven. Daniel views earth's judgment hour, angels gathering, open books, God enthroned in flaming power, for the Son's arrival. Look, Christ approaches on the clouds. And that's the other main text that flashed into Hiram Edgen's mind as he walked through his field, where you can be Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, and flashed into the minds of Apollos Hale and Joseph Turner, Millerite editors who put out the Advent Mirror, mine of Enoch Jacobs, and others of the Brethren. And it all fit into a picture. The judgment is the same as the marriage. It's in heaven, not on the earth. On October 22, Jesus, the bridegroom, came on the clouds of heaven to the wedding in heaven, and we are to wait until the wedding is over, and then He will return from the wedding. It's a consistent picture. Do you get it? The Millerite mistake was corrected very quickly by Bible study as these people went right back to the Bible they'd studied so much and found the Bible text said something different from what everybody else had thought they meant. Can you think of a parallel experience back about AD 31 on the Sunday afternoon? Can you? Cleopas and friend walking on a Sunday afternoon, and Jesus drew near and began opening Bible texts to them. The lamb led to the slaughter, and in the midst of the week, Messiah cut off, and the serpent will bruise his, will bruise his heel. And their hearts burned within them as the Lord opened the Bible to them by the way. I think Myron Widmer is going to talk some more on that subject tonight. And it's good to get it two or three times, so you get it in your head. By the way, how many of you have read this book, Tell It to the World? Can I see your hands? Well, it's not bad, but boy, if you were in my classes, you would have read it. I talked to the man over there in the Book of Bible House. He said he's already had to order more of these since he came here. I do hope you will get them. People love it. They tell me they do anyway. It's the story of Millerite, and then right on through our church, told in more or less story form. And the Lord has blessed that book, and I'm very happy. What's the name of it? Where does that name come from, that expression, tell it to the world? From what God told Miller to do. Tell it to the world. And he's telling us to do the same. What's the name of the book? Oh, that's better. Okay. Are you going to go get a copy? And see, that's the second book you're supposed to buy today. The first one is this one edited by Jim Nix. I have another one I want you to buy. After a bit, I'll wait till you've got that settled in your mind, okay? What's the time doing? It's 3 o'clock. You want to stand up and sing a song? One stanza? Okay, let's see. Stand up and we'll sing Amazing Grace, okay? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.